Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. This morning we are going to begin to blend in a short mini-series in our look at the Gospel of John. If you were here last week, you heard me mention this. And so we are going to the next 7 weeks, Lord willing, look at the seven sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Now, all seven sayings are not in the Gospel of John. So we're going to be looking at Matthew and Luke in conjunction with this. And so that's why we are going to begin in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 23, and we will begin reading at verse 26. And we will read down to verse 38. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. This is the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And as the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come to you and we ask for grace and we ask for mercy. We ask for eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to be able to comprehend and grasp the depth of your glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can understand the English language. We can understand the words that we read and the words that we hear. Father, we are blind and deaf to the truth, the light of the glory of the gospel. Our minds are blinded by the evil one, and what we need is sight. And you alone can give that. You alone can give life. And so today I pray that would be the case for each one of us to see and hear and to grasp and to cherish the truth. May everything we comprehend and contemplate, meditate upon, be pleasing in your sight as we understand more of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I would encourage you, if you've never read it and you don't have it, you could get it electronically. Or you could buy a copy of it. But I would commend to you a book by Arthur Pink. And it is written concerning the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. If you've never read that, I would encourage you to do so, if nothing else, to give you a greater depth of understanding on these seven sayings we're going to consider. Just for instance, he goes into greater depth than we're going to be able to cover. In the first chapter, the first saying, I think he had 7 or 8 points. We're going to narrow it down to 2. And so he goes into greater depth. But one of the best books I've ever read on the 7 sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And as we consider these 7 words, they're often described as words. Sayings, obviously, because as we see the first today, we understand it is more than just one word. But it is referred to as the 7 words from the cross. John's gospel has 3. Now, I'm no mathematician, but that's almost half. But John's gospel does not include all 7. Therefore, we are going to be expanding our look to Luke and to Matthew. Now, we've not tried to harmonize the Gospel of John. And just to remind you, a harmony of the Gospels is you try to take all 4 Gospel accounts and harmonize the chronology and everything together. Just in looking at the Gospel of John, we have spent almost 3.5 years in just looking at that. If we were trying to harmonize, we would be another several years trying to finish because you're constantly jumping from one back to the other. But as we go through these 7 sayings, there's no way to look at them unless we bring in the other gospel accounts. So hence again, that is why we begin today in the Gospel of Luke. And just as we've read this morning, if you remember what we looked at last week in John's account, we see some of the same details, but we also see other details. For example, last week we noted that Jesus was led away to the place called the Skull. Now that's mentioned in Luke's account here in verse 33. We also see that the soldiers cast lots in order to divide his garments. We see that in verse 34. Now we noted that in John's gospel. But what we didn't see in John's gospel are other details. For example, we didn't see Simon of Cyrene mentioned specifically, but Luke mentions him in verse 26. We didn't see the women mentioned like Luke does. We don't see in John's account Jesus' words that are recorded in verse 28 and in verse 29 and in verse 30 and in verse 31. We don't see that. We don't see 2 criminals mentioned. So as you and I begin to look at these accounts, we see fuller details come into play. So that's always a good thing to understand. But we want to narrow our focus in on these words. And before we get there, I want us to just think for a moment on what Jesus says here in these words that he mentioned. Look at verse 27. These women and the people were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, why were they doing that? I think obviously they knew Jesus was not guilty of a crime. They knew injustice was occurring. They also knew that now he is no longer going to be with him. He is the one they pinned their hopes upon. And they are mourning and lamenting for the fact that he's been beaten, that he is carrying his death sentence, if you will. He couldn't carry it physically because of all that he's endured. And here Simon is given the task of assisting Jesus. And their hearts are breaking. And I find it, I don't want to use the word ironic, but I guess from a human perspective, strictly a human perspective, it is ironic. Because Jesus turns to them and basically says, don't cry for me, cry for you. Now, if you and I were in Jesus' position, and we were being charged in a way that we weren't guilty of, we would be the first to cry out, this is injustice. This is wrong. I've done nothing worthy of death. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, don't cry for me. You need to be crying for yourselves. You see what he says there in verse 28? He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about AD 70, when Rome comes and levels Jerusalem. Before they level it, you know, they besiege a city. We read about this when we studied on Wednesday nights the life of the nation of Israel from Solomon to the day they went into captivity in 722 BC and 586 BC. And Samaria and Jerusalem were both besieged. That is, you had a city and it would be surrounded by the enemy. And it was a waiting game then. You wait long enough, and all of the stores of food are going to run out in the city. And eventually, even in the besiegement in 586, and even here, it turns ugly. You know what happens when you run out of food? Some people fall away to the most basest of instincts, and cannibalism occurs, and other things that are just unimaginable for us. And Jesus says there's coming a day when this city is going to fall. So you don't need to weep for me. You need to weep for you, for what is going to occur as a judgment. Remember the rulers, the leaders here, that when they cried out for Jesus' crucifixion, they said, we will absorb the judgment. We and our children, we accept responsibility. Now, they didn't understand all they were saying, but they were so blinded by hatred for Jesus, they said, we will accept whatever consequences. And so Jesus is saying here, you better weep for yourselves and your children, because dark days are ahead. So that's what he is talking about when he says these words. And then notice in verse 31, he says, if they do these things, if injustice and unrighteousness have full sway while the wood is green, while I, the Son of God, am with you working miracles and proclaiming the Word of God sinlessly, if this is going on, what do you think it's going to be like when I'm no longer with you? He says, judgment is coming. Now, right now, it is roughly 31 to 33 A.D. There are always debates about the exact year, but it's roughly the mid-30s. In less than a generation away, they're going to be decimated by Rome. So it's in their lifetime they're going to see this take place. And so we get to this point where Jesus is led. He's led, and there's a criminal on the left, a criminal on the right. That's what Luke says that John doesn't. And then we come to verse 34. And in verse 34, we see the very first word of Jesus from the cross. Notice with me here. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' first saying, or first word from the cross, is a word of forgiveness. A word of forgiveness. And as Christians, you know what our greatest need is? To hear, you are forgiven. And that only comes through Christ. I'm going to share two things with you this morning as we look at this intercession of Jesus, as he prays this prayer of forgiveness. Two things about this intercession. First, it was a prophesied intercession. Prophesied. Now, what I mean by prophesied is it was predicted. It was prophesied many years before Jesus ever came to this earth. Now hold your place here. Look back with me at Isaiah 53. There's a reason I chose this text this morning. And if you were not reading along then, you heard me read it, but I want your eyes to look at it with me. Isaiah 53. And if there's one chapter in all of the Old Testament that you should be familiar with and should cherish, this is one of those chapters. Isaiah 53, and for time's sake, we won't read the whole chapter. But let's just begin reading the passage I read earlier, beginning at verse 10. Notice what Isaiah writes about Christ roughly 700 years before Jesus ever comes to this earth. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's where we see God's sovereign hand in all of the crucifixion, the details, the suffering. It was all according to God's sovereign decree. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, that is Jesus, my servant, that is the Lord speaking, my servant. Now notice this phrase, make many to be accounted righteous. Now if you've been coming the last two Wednesday nights, we talk about imputation. That is one of the verses right there. We're counted righteous in Christ. Why? Notice the very next part of that verse. Because he bears our iniquities. He is not a sinner, but he bears our iniquities. He bears the judgment. He bears our guilt. God treated him as if he committed our sin so that we can be treated as if we lived righteously. That is the gospel in a nutshell there, beloved. And notice in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, notice this next part, and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Who were the other two Jesus was crucified with? Were they upstanding fine citizens? They were criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and then what does he do? The very last part of verse 12. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. This was prophesied or promised 700 years before Jesus ever came. It was prophesied that he would intercede for the transgressors. And as we noted last week, as Jesus saw his garments being gambled for, we noted that was prophesied. As we worked our way from chapter to verse in John's gospel, over and over and over we see that all of these promises that are rooted in the Old Testament come to fulfillment in the New Testament. The two are absolutely vitally connected. And so you and I don't understand as well the New Testament unless we look back and see all of the promises given in the Old. And if we don't look back at the Old and see their fulfillment in the New, we have the risk of misinterpreting the Old. We must see there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You understand, and we bring this up time and again, but Jesus, according to 1 Peter, was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created this world, before there was ever a fall, he had already decreed his Son would come and be the Redeemer. And then we read in Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, when the Father addresses Adam, and then Adam blames Eve, and God addresses Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. God addresses the serpent, and in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, there is one coming. You will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. That is the very first promise of a coming Redeemer. And the rest of the Bible, listen to this, the rest of the Bible is an outworking of that promise. It just grows more in progressive revelation. That was, if you will, the bloom, the flower, the tree in acorn size, in seed size. It was alive, it was real, it was true, but in time it would grow and come to fuller revelation. And so as you and I understand it now, we look back with a fulfilled canon of Scripture and we see these glorious promises. We see that God is faithful. We see that He never lies. He always keeps His promises down to the most microscopic, minutest detail imaginable. He does not lie. He's absolutely faithful to all of the promises. And so as Jesus is on this cross and He says, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing," He understands that He is being numbered with these transgressors. And He must intercede for transgressors. He understands that. All of these things are absolutely tied together. Jesus was crucified as a criminal, but He was not a criminal. He was not a lawbreaker. He never sinned. Why was He crucified? Because you and I are lawbreakers. You and I are sinners. You and I sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And you know what those things come from? A sinful nature. The deeds and the actions are just confirmation that we have black hearts outside of the regenerated work of the Spirit. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. The deeds come from the nature. And so Jesus had to be numbered as a transgressor. God had to treat Him as a sinner so that He could treat us as His people as righteous. It was an exchange. He was accounted a sinner. He was accounted as a transgressor. He was accounted as a criminal. And if you and I miss that truth, we absolutely miss the gospel. And if we miss the gospel, we miss salvation. That's why the Reformation, that's going to be celebrated next year in its 500th anniversary, hinged on just a couple of words. Just a couple of words. One of those was imputation, this idea, and the other was sola, alone. I mean, you crack down the foundation of the Reformation and you see at the heart of it these two words. And the Reformers recaptured these necessities, and you and I now understand these. That without alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, if we don't have alone, it's faith plus works, grace plus merit, Christ plus the church. That's no gospel. If righteousness is infused into us, and then when we lose that justifying grace, now we have to go to penance, and we have to do and do and do and do and just hope. We hope one day that God will save us. If we do enough, that's not good news. What is good news is that when Jesus hung on that cross, He bore the sins of His people. And now as unrighteous, unholy, unjust, ungodly people who come to Christ with nothing in our hands, trusting only in Him, we are clothed in His righteousness. That is the gospel. And so we see that He had an intercession, beloved, that was promised all the way back through the Bible. Not only did He intercede there, but the Word of God says He continues to intercede for us at the right hand of God. I don't know about you, but this is a glorious thing. How many of you, just this day, now just imagine how you're about to answer this. How many of you just this day have lived absolutely perfectly, flawlessly, and sinlessly? If you raise your hand, you just forfeit. Okay? How many of you made it through yesterday with every thought that you had was absolutely for Christ's glory? You see, we need an intercessor right now at the right hand of God interceding for us. We need one praying for us. Romans 8, Hebrews. We need a merciful and gracious high priest interceding at God's right hand for us right now. And we have a promised intercessor who's doing that for us. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Secondly and lastly, we see a glorious intercession. It's glorious. Now, this point sums up a lot, but I don't want you to miss what is going on. These Jews and these Romans knew they were putting Jesus to death, okay? It's not that they were sleepwalking. They were not in a trance. They absolutely, vitally knew what they were doing. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him. He does not deserve death." Pilate knew he was going to die. He knew by allowing the Jews to do this, Jesus was going to die. The Jews knew what they were doing. The Romans knew what they were doing. But they didn't understand the gravity of what they were doing. That's the point Jesus is making. He's not saying they're absolutely lost. They think they're throwing me a party and they're really crucifying me, Lord. What Jesus is saying is they don't understand the absolute gravity of what they're doing. That's the point he's making. Father, forgive them. They don't know. They don't have the understanding that I am God in the flesh. They think I'm just a rabble rouser. They think I'm one who is trying to upset their apple cart, if you will, to put it in our language. They didn't understand he is God incarnate. Not only did they do this in ignorance, beloved, but you know what else? And this should be something we're all mindful of. They deserve to be judged right there. Even though they did it ignorantly, they were still guilty. They were still sinful. And the fact that not only did Jesus say what they're doing ignorantly, Jesus says, forgive them. Don't judge them right now, Lord. Father, don't hold this charge against them now. How many of us could pray that way? How many of us, when somebody is doing us an injustice, do we find it quick and first to pray, Father, forgive them? Most of us say, Father, get them. That's what we're quick to say. But Jesus says, Father, forgive them. What they're doing ignorantly. And not only that, but they deserve judgment. They were breaking God's revealed will. The Jews had absolutely made a mockery of the justice system in the law. All they were worried about was ceremonial cleanness. We've looked at that the last few weeks. That's all they concerned themselves with. And yet Jesus says, forgive them. Don't judge them. This is glorious. This shows that Jesus is unlike all other sinful creatures. What mercy, what love, what long-suffering, what grace. You know what? Jesus had taught all of his disciples this thing, didn't he? In the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. For great is your reward in heaven. Jesus says when people spitefully use you, pray for them. Forgive your enemies. And then he goes out and does it. Now a lot of us, and I say us, we find it easy to tell other people what to do, don't we? But boy, when it's time to swallow that medicine, it doesn't taste as good when it's on our spoon. It's easier to tell everybody else what to do and how they should live. And even when we intend well, and I find this in my own life, it's easier to counsel and instruct others on what I know the truth is in the Word of God. But when it takes the time to I have to preach it to me and remind myself of it, it's not so easy. It's always more difficult. Jesus taught his disciples to do this, and the very first word from the cross that he prays is, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. They're blind. This shows his glory. This shows that he is absolutely, infinitely different than you and I in the respect that he's perfectly, sinlessly, flawlessly holy. We sang it earlier. Holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord Almighty. As we went through John and John 12, when Isaiah saw that vision of God in Isaiah 6, he was actually looking at the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. And this is just another display that he alone can be our Savior. He alone is glorious. He alone prays, "Father, forgive them." Now, most of the people here would not be changed, but we do know, and we'll come to it probably eventually, that one of the Romans, after Jesus breathed his last, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." His eyes were opened. And it's been speculated that this was likely the Roman guard that was in charge of every phase of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. He got to see the entire thing. Now, can you imagine as he is commanding these soldiers and they're doing all this, he knows this is injustice, and he hears the first word of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." What glory. If this doesn't increase our love for a Savior, beloved, it shows that our hearts are hardened. It shows that we've forgotten the sin from which we have been cleansed. It shows we've not come to grips with what we really deserve. Because I fear that most of us still find it easier to compare ourselves with other people. Well, you know, I'm not like all those Republican supporters or Democrat supporters. I'm not like the criminals. I'm not like those people that get welfare. I'm not like those other folks that do this. I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like those people. If you and I compare ourselves to others horizontally, we are absolutely missing the boat. There's only one comparison. How do you and I compare to Christ? We don't compare. That's why he's our Savior. See, it's easy. And Paul said it in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. When you compare yourselves to others, you're foolish. The truth is, how do we compare ourselves to the standard of God's holiness? When we do, and then we hear the word, "Father, forgive them." Oh, that should increase our love for a Savior. It should increase our love for a Father that hears the intercession. Think about your own life. I dare say, if you know Jesus, you came to Christ the very first time you heard the gospel. For many of us, we went to church and went to church and went to church and heard and heard and heard. And then by God's grace, we were saved. You know, God was long-suffering with us, patient. If He would give us what we deserved, all of us right now would be in hell. Because not a one of us deserves to be here today. Every day we get up is a gift of grace. Do you think about when you wake up in the morning, "Father, forgive them"? We should. When we sin, we should be thankful that Jesus died and intercedes for us now. This is a cherished first word of our Lord and Savior. Just a moment, we're going to be observing the supper again together. And our mind needs to be recaptured with the glory that we partake of bread and juice that reminds us of a broken body and spilled blood on our behalf. He poured out His life for the transgressors. Some of us this morning may be struggling with the promises of salvation. You understand that the Lord's Supper is not about how we feel primarily, I hope. This is all about the work of Christ and the promise of God. That's why when you and I think about the Lord's Supper, if we ever start off with, well, I think we should make it more special for us, we're losing sight of it. This is about the promise of God. It's about the work of Jesus. It's about being reminded with our eyes, with our hands, with our tastes, with our ears, as we listen to the word read again, that if you know Christ, He was broken for your sin. And His blood was shed for your salvation. And there's nothing on this earth, there's nothing in heaven, there's nothing in the past, and there's nothing to come that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a glorious promise. If you don't know Christ, I implore you not to partake of the supper. Because the Word of God says if we do so in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. It doesn't say that unworthy means we're struggling. Unworthy is doing it in a way that is not in keeping with the unity of the body and the glory of Christ. If we're wrestling, if we're fighting sin, if we're struggling, that's a good sign. It's when we've quit fighting. If there's no presence of a fight and struggle, that shows that we've either given up or we have no life in us that allows us to fight. So we're going to have the altar open if you want to pray. I'd encourage you to pray where you sit. If you don't know Christ, take Christ. Don't take the supper. If you know Christ, this is the Lord's table, and I encourage you to take these elements in faith, looking only to Jesus Christ and His completed work as your only hope of being reconciled to a holy God. Will you pray with me? Thank you for this time we've been able to